We have been looking at, our theme verse, Isaiah 40, verse 8. Anyone quote it yet? The grass withers, the flower fades. You just needed a jump start. That's it. You got it. The word of our God stands forever. I know. Surprise question, pop questions. Nobody does good under pressure, do you? That is our theme verse for the last 5 weeks now. We have been looking at words that were written to our comfort, or written to people that are exiled or displaced because of the rebellion against God, that are written for their comfort. That was the context of which Isaiah was writing, and so we're trying to apply that same concept and theme to us. What words in God's word are written to a people that are displaced for our comfort? And so we've been gleaning through Scripture. Hopefully you've been gleaning some things, some not yet fulfilled things. The first word we looked at was in John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again." And this is the first word of comfort, is that Jesus is speaking to a people that were worried about him leaving. He kept talking about him passing away and being gone. He's going to be gone for a while. "Jesus, why can't we come with you?" He says, "It's going to be good. Let not your heart be troubled. It's all going to work out. I'm going to send you the helper, and I'm coming back for you, and I'm going to lead you by hand." That's the first one, John chapter 14. The second word we looked at was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will descend with a shout and with a trump in the last day, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll be all caught up or snatched away, harpazo, in the air together with him. And that's the second word we looked at, was this word of comfort, knowing that those that have preceded us in death are not actually dead, they're just with Jesus. How wonderful and encouraging is that? That they're with Jesus now, they're not going to miss out on anything, we're not going to miss out on anything, we're going to be snatched away, and we're going to be caught up with Jesus in his very presence. A comforting word. The third one we looked at was 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And here was the sort of key verse or takeaway from it: to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have reservations in heaven, protected by the power of God. And we also went to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at the rest of chapter 5, and some more comforting things that Paul was written to the people about these end time events. And I want to, finally this morning, we're going to turn, I had intended this to be 1 week, but I don't think we're going to get through it all this morning. We're going to split it up, but if you will, turn to the book of Revelation. Obviously, the book of Revelation that John received, this vision that he received, has much end time events that are not yet fulfilled. The question is, are there words of comfort in these chapters? And can we apply them to ourselves? And I believe, undoubtedly, yes, we absolutely can glean some comfort from them. This is Jeopardy! The final clue this morning is, this is the last enemy that Christ Jesus will defeat. Correct. The answer may surprise some of you. Good job. Matey is our champion for this morning. My uncle keeps candy bars in the podium, and he throws them at the people when they get a question right. Maybe we'll take that up, but I don't want anyone getting knocked in the head. The answer is not Satan. It is death, as we will see here in a few moments. Revelation, we're going to start in chapter 1 real quickly if you want to follow along. If not, our main text will be in Revelation chapter 21. But because our main theme is looking at the words of prophecy which were written for our comforts, the first obstacle that we have in the book of Revelation, for any cynic or somebody who's, you know, looking for controversy, they may say, "Well, Pastor, how do we know that this vision is about things that are not yet fulfilled? How do we know that these things are really about future events?" Well, that's easy. Revelation 1:1, the very beginning of this book, answers that question. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So these are things that John received in that day that were soon to take place. You say, well, how do we know that they didn't take place back in AD 70? Some people believe that much of the book contained is all almost entirely fulfilled. Well, there are things that if you read the Word of God literally as I do, as much as possible, there are things that are clearly not yet happened. And so we know that at least the last two chapters have not happened. We're not looking at, I'm jumping way ahead, but pearly gates and streets of gold yet. There are things that are not yet fulfilled. So these were written as future events. This was not just a dream. John, just, you know, here's some encouragement things. I want you to fantasize about being with me. These are real life events that Jesus was given to give to John to instruct him so that he could communicate it to the church. The second question we see is that someone who's a little skeptical about how these would apply to us is, how do we know that these are written to us, to the church, and that John wasn't just tripping? Okay? Well, if you skip on down to verse 11 of chapter 1, we have the first of many instructions. He says, write in a book or scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You say, oh, but what about the seven churches? Weren't they all in Asia Minor? How does that apply to us in Blacksburg? I don't see Tridestone among that list. Great question. Oh, how very skeptical of you to point that out. The truth is, John is repeatedly told throughout this entire book or scroll to write down these things, not just to the seven churches that we see in the first few chapters. We're not going to go through all of them this morning, but if you look on down at verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, again, as this instruction, and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So there's certain things that are going to happen in the near future. Write them down to the seven churches. Then continue to write about all these other things that are going to happen even beyond that and keep writing them. Chapter 2, verse 1. The first church you're going to write to is the angel of the church at Ephesus. Write. Or verse 8 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Smyrna. Write. Chapter 2, verse 12. In Pergamum. Write. Verse 18. In Thyatira. Write. Chapter 3, verse 1, in Sardis, right. Chapter 3, verse 7, in Laodicea, right. Now we skip all the way to Revelation chapter 10. He's written all the things to the seven churches. There's a bunch of stuff that's happened. We're skipping a bunch of things here. And again, verse 4 of chapter 7, he hears seven peals of thunder that were speaking. Out of this thunder is a voice. He said, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. I don't know how many times you've read over that and maybe missed it, but John, most of this revelation, this vision, was written to us. But he got some privy knowledge about seven speaking sayings. We don't know the exact voice, most likely God. He got seven things personally that he was not allowed to write to us. So again, this whole context, this whole framework is John is still writing. He's still writing down everything that he's heard except for this part now. He's writing is on pause. Go back or go to chapter 14, verse 13. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. So he's back to writing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. He's back to writing. Chapter 19, and he said to me, this is verse 9 of chapter 19. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 5, write, for these words are faithful and true. Chapter 22, near the very end of your Bible as you have it bound together, unless you got some weird version I don't know about. Verse 18 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book or scroll. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And let me tell you, if you've read the book, that's pretty scary. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Clearly, verse 1 of chapter 1, he's saying, write these things within the last paragraph of this scroll that he's writing. God says, if you add anything, big trouble. Take anything away, worse trouble. Okay? These things complete the written communication to not just the seven churches, but to all the saints that are left here on earth for a reason. Now, why would God do all of this? Could we have not? Now, put yourself in the frame of John writing one of the last books of the New Testament. Paul's written his stuff. He's written the passage about in Thessalonians about being caught up. We have the Gospels. They're all written about Jesus talking about end times and being prepared with the false prophets. Why do we need the book of Revelation? Clearly, God is teaching us some things that we will understand. We don't have to know everything that's going to happen. We could just be surprised and be caught up. Be great. Clearly to me, this is an indication that God is teaching some of these things for our comfort, that we can look ahead to, that we will know. Now, much of this has been spoken into motion. All of this has been spoken into motion before we existed. But some of these things, we're not going to go through the entire book of Revelation. I've thought about doing a Sunday night teaching of Revelation, just kind of going through it for those that are interested. But that's a lot of work. Would anyone be interested in that? One, two, okay, three, three and a half. You bring food, I'll do it. It's clear to me, what I do know and understand of this book is, that John received, was that it's written for all believers. These are things that are certainly yet to be fulfilled, but for the true skeptic, you may say, wait a second, how do you know that these things are for our comfort? Our theme is about not yet fulfilled words written to the church or people that are displaced and exiled, that's us, for our comfort. How do we know that these are comforting? Because you read through a lot of that stuff with judgment and bowls of wrath and all these things and Gog and Magog and all this stuff, you say, wait a second, that's not very comforting at all. Well, the comforting part to me as, yeah, the exactly right. The comforting part to me as someone who believes in the rapture is that we're not here for any of that, okay? Now, I could be wrong, and that's, you know what, at least we got it, so I'm prepared either way, but if nothing else, I've got comfort there. But what the comforting part is looking ahead at that holy city, the New Jerusalem, and what it's going to be like for eternity. And I'll say, you know what, this is the first of the passages. All the other ones say something specifically about our comfort or rejoice. Let not your heart be troubled. This is the first passage that does not specifically say comfort, but I'll give you a wager. If you don't walk away this morning comforted, then next week I'll let you off the hook and you don't have to have a sermon at all. I'm just kidding, you're still going to have one. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I, that's John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these things are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I'm going to stop there. Verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, a lot of people, in my opinion, get this wrong. But to me, Scripture is pretty clear that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This one isn't going to be salvaged. It's not going to be remade. He's starting fresh. It's all going to be burned up. We talked about this just less than a month ago in Sunday school. You all missed, as we closed out that semester, the summer semester, we talked through Revelation. We had 4 weeks on these very verses. And I believe Mady got from, I don't know, from a commentary or from her speculations, but there is some people that believe it's really a description of something nuclear happening, even beyond that, at an atomic level, things starting totally fresh. Now, if you go back to creation, we had in a creation series this year, we talked about how God spoke everything into existence. And the words that are used to describe that is that he's separating waters from waters is may not be, you know, H2O like we think of water. But there's God creating and specifically making substances. That this is the flip side of it, in my opinion. This is literally all of these substances that God's created, any type of matter, no matter what the element is, in space, on earth, anywhere, oxygen or lack thereof is all going to be burned up. There's going to be going back to nothing, nothingness, as he creates an entirely new earth and heaven out of nothing. That's the way I understand it. That's what it says, a new heaven and a new earth. As I've said many times before, I take the Bible as literally as I can unless there's good and sufficient reason to do so and interpret something otherwise. When John saw prophetically that the earth passed away, I accept it as it is written. Now, not to mention, you can go corroborate this yourself in Isaiah 65, Psalm 102, both Isaiah and David write about this, but perhaps Peter says it strongest in 2 Peter 3. He says, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now this heaven, may we not be confused here. This is not heaven as in God's abode that is burning up. Heaven is really used three different ways in Scripture. We talked about this again in our creation series. The first is what we think of as the blue sky. And I showed a picture, for those that were with us, if you remember, of the way people generally thought, is they believed that the sky actually hung off an upper sky, what they would call the heavens. And they believed that there were pillars holding up the heavens, or what we think of as outer space. That is the second heaven. And then there's a third heaven. Paul writes that he was caught up into the third heaven, and this is what we think of as the abode of God. This is not the abode of God being destroyed. He's talking about John's writing, and his best way he can understand it, is that the earth and the skies, the heavens, and the outer space heavens are all going to be destroyed and melted away like wax. That's what we understand here. Now, I don't want you to be disturbed, so I'm going to advise you to listen carefully here. Technically, the Bible doesn't tell you how to, quote, get to heaven, end quote. And that's because there are no directions to heaven. Our focus isn't on how do I get there? In fact, you won't even see the phrase go to heaven in the Bible. What you will find is talking about being with God, being in his presence, about being with Christ Jesus. And I want to make this distinction because I want the object of our focus to be on God the Father and not on the streets of gold. Jesus spoke to the criminal who was crucified next to him. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's Luke 23:42-43. Paul, as he was discussing his execution in a Roman prison, he said that it would make the Philippians sad, but he would get to be with Christ. That's Philippians 1:21-24. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5:6-9, we said this, or I quoted this verse last week, to be absent from the body is not to be absent from the body is to be in heaven. And it's not that the Bible has nothing to say about heaven as we have defined it. Heaven is defined as God's abode. It's his habitation. It's that the way the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament thought was not about a place. They thought about being with God. And this is important because I think so many people, and especially in this day and age, we've got lots of writings and books and movies about, you know, the streets of gold and the pearly gates and this great, beautiful, big city. And we want to go up there where our mansions are, and it's about us. We've indirectly, we're trying to personalize it and make it about something that we can inherit and receive. And while that is true, you do get to receive and inherit all of those things, the object of our desire should be God Himself. And that's how the authors of the Bible write about it. It's not about going to heaven, it's about being with God. Amen? We understand that? Okay. Just wanted us to stretch our thinking a bit. It's not about our traveling arrangements, it's about being with Him. So this earth and heaven or outer space, if I was writing, I would say the planets and the universe, they'll pass away. Then he says, there is no longer any sea. Now there is much disagreement about whether or not this should be taken literally or not. And I'm not going to lay that to rest this morning. Some suggest that this statement about the seas is highly symbolic because in chapter 13, verse 1, that is where the beast came out of. He actually is described as coming out of the sea. And so some take it even another step further and they say, well, sea is just sort of allegorical, talking about turmoil and unrest and tumultuousness. Anything that's perilous is not going to be in heaven. Some suggest that it's more akin to there's going to be no vast bodies of water. We know that there's a river of life, but for instance, but we know that there's not a vast sea or ocean separating the land. A sort of Pangea, if you will, the way that we understand that the earth was most likely created. Land was all connected together, not separated by vast oceans. Now, I am not particularly certain whether or not there's going to be a sea in the new heavens and the earth. But by way of reminder, I do tend to take things literally. But perhaps this is one of those things that we won't fully comprehend until we get there, much like Jesus says that there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. Just because it's unthinkable that there would be no oceans on our earth does not mean that it will be the same way on the new heavens and the new earth. But that said, I'll leave you with two more thoughts to ponder about this. Bear in mind, firstly, that John is simply putting down things into writing the best way he knows how to explain them. There are things that are indescribable, and he is using words to describe things that that nobody else has seen before. And so he's clearly having difficulty putting them into writing. That's why much of Revelation is symbolic in nature. Secondly, just before he says there is no sea, he says already that the old earth and the heavens have passed away. There's going to be a new one. Now, why would you go out of your way to specifically, out of all the things that you could have picked up on creation, say, oh, the earth is gone, oh, also the seas are gone. Why wouldn't you just include that with the descriptions about the new heavens and the new earth in the following verses? In other words, is this really about a completely waterless new earth? Or is he hinting at something else? Is he trying to describe something of symbolic nature? I don't know. Either way, I will say this about it. I can promise you that if there is no ocean in the new heaven, you're not going to cry about it. No more fishing. No more, no more fish fries. That is sad. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Although the church, we are the bride of Christ, we will have already been made ready for Christ Jesus. You can read about that in chapter 19, I believe. It's in verse 6 or 7. Here, John is using the most striking imagery that he can conjure up in his mind. He's comparing the beauty of the New Jerusalem to something that's beautiful of his day. It's like a bride on her wedding day walking down the aisle. That's how he's writing. He's saying that the God has made everything perfect. She's got her hair done, her nails did, or her hair did and her nails done. She's got her makeup on, she's got her veil. The city's looking beautiful and perfect. Not a piece of hair is out of place. You can read more about that New Jerusalem in the later verses of 21 and 22. We might get to some more next week. Verse 3, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold." Now, pardon me, I don't want to project my excitement onto you. No, that's not true. I do want to. If you could just have a little piece of my excitement here this morning. Share with me in this. Get a load of this. "Behold, the tabernacle or dwelling of God is among men." There's an entire teaching, no doubt, I could pull out of this word tabernacle. If we were to compare the tabernacle of God to the tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle of David, I'm telling you, there's rich nuggets there. We're just not going to focus. We'll save it for another day. But it's probably worth noting that each of these tabernacles are houses of God. The tabernacle of Moses was in the desert, was a place where God could reside, where the high priest once a year could come and be with him in that intimacy place. But even outside of that Holy of Holies is where he resided, is where they worshiped him, where it was a sacred place where they knew God rested. The cloud by day, the fire by night. Okay? And then David makes this tabernacle because his hands were unclean. He wanted to make a temple for God. He said, no, it's going to be for your son to do. So he makes this tabernacle, and in this tabernacle of David, there was praise and worship 24/7. And they're worshiping God, and he's got all of the Levites he assigned to certain orders of instruments and singing and praise, and they're worshiping God, and it's a place that was set aside for God's praise to be. Now we have the tabernacle of God, and it's not in a temple in the new heavens and the new earth. His dwelling is among us. Something that has not happened before, except the closest that I can think of would be Adam in the garden in the form of what I would call Jesus Christ or Christophany, of him walking with them. God himself walking with them in the cool of the day. But all of us are going to experience the fullness of God as he dwells among us. What that's going to look like, how he's going to look, I don't know. We know that Jesus is the exact representation of God, but in heaven, I'm telling you, it's going to be absolutely amazing. And this is one of the most shout-worthy things, that this tabernacle of God is the reality of his presence. We get a taste of it. You ever been in a worship service? That wasn't the end of the question. You ever been in a worship service where you just, it was sweet? You didn't want to leave? You lost track of time? You got a taste of his presence, as I would say? Just a divine, it's like he almost pulled, I know there's no curtains, I'm mixing metaphors here. The curtain's been totally rent and ripped. But it's like, just gives you a little sneak peek of what it's going to be like. Right? That kind of service. For eternity. In fullness. The reality of his presence. Not a taste of his presence. The whole and complete reality of his presence. That God would tabernacle among men. And he heard a voice saying it. He said, John, write these things down. Behold. Behold, hey John, take special note of this one. I'm going to tabernacle among all the people. You know, this word tabernacle is, it's actually the root word to dwell. You know, in John chapter 1, the word was with God, and the word became God. In the beginning was the word was with God. The word was God. There we go. Verse 14, if you skip on down, I was mixing these two together. Verse 14 of the same chapter, that word became flesh, and what does it say? And dwelt or tabernacled among us. Same word. This is the tabernacle of God. It's the fullness of his dwelling, actually walking and dwelling and living and abiding among us. Jesus says, abide in me. But God says there's a day coming where you can't escape my presence. You can't not abide in me. You can't not dwell in me, because the fullness of my tabernacling or dwelling is going to be permeating every square inch of the new heavens and the new earth. This is how big God is. It's unfathomable. Moses built a little tiny tabernacle. I don't know how big the Holy of Holies was. In fact, the mercy seat was really where he was contained. The part of the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim's wings is where God is considered to have been resting. Okay? A little tiny taste of him. But God is so big. It was just a tiny taste. Just get this in your mind. Think about how big heaven is. We know that the New Jerusalem, just the city, 1,400 miles cubed, and he's going to permeate everything. It's unfathomable. I just want to increase your faith, just to get you a little encouraged this morning. I know, we spent a whole long time on one phrase. The second observation from God dwelling among us is that the presence of God is going to permeate every square inch. We have the Holy Spirit in us now, yes, but it's going to be like, there's not even a need for the Holy Spirit living in you, because you're literally dwelling among him. He's going to be all around you. It's going to be in and around you. It's going to be, you can use any preposition you want, through, in, under, around, above. That's how God is going to be dwelling. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And this is where we're really getting to the juicy stuff. Do you know this is the mission that God has been on since the beginning of time? To restore that relationship with the Son of Man, with Adam. He used to commune this way. Although I would argue just a foretaste that Adam had. But he's been on a mission ever since Adam's disobeyed and ate of the fruit. And God's desire and our purpose is that we would be with him. He desires none to perish, that all of us would come to repentance and be able to abide in his holy presence. That's the mission that he's on, to save each and every one of us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life. Now, Charles Spurgeon, great orator, pastor, teacher, preacher, said this, "I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks, or on the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day." Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High. He, of course, talking about Genesis. If we could project that same imagination of how good it was for Adam, but then extend it to all people for all time, that's a little bit of what it's like for God to be dwelling among us and being among us. Now note that this word people is actually plural in the original. I'm making a lot of this. This word people is actually peoples. And because I'm a dispensational premillennialist, which is a fancy way of saying that I interpret Bible prophecy and the end stuff, end time stuff, quite literally, the word people being plural has significance to me. Namely this, I don't believe that God is done with Israel. And I believe that this is what it's referencing and really he's talking about here, is that he's not just saying that he will be with people, he is going to be with all the peoples, both Israel, the house of Israel, and all the Gentiles. And I believe that's what is in sight here, that God is gathering together Gentiles from all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that's Revelation 7:9, and he's going to inherit us all together with his chosen people Israel, Romans 11:26, Paul says that all Israel will be saved. In order to fulfill a promise which we talked about this morning, that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God has been on this mission to restore all people back together, that we would all be chosen in among Israel. And so he writes this word that he would be among his people, that his peoples shall be, we shall be his peoples, and he will be our God and be among us. That's the shorthand of way of trying to explain that God's going after each and every one of us. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not. Yes, he wants to dwell with the descendants of Jacob, but he also wants to dwell with each and every one of us, boy, girl, man, woman, and he wants us all to drink of him. Verse 4, he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, unlike the word peoples, the word tear is actually singular, meaning God will wipe away each and every single tear that you have. Tears will be gone because these things that caused them will also be gone. We can look at that and gather that from the rest of this verse. Consider all the reasons that you've cried over the years. You sent a child away to boot camp or to war. You lost a loved one. You had a miscarriage. The way your spouse treated you. Stress. Whatever reason you can muster up and imagine, none of that will exist in heaven. Each and every reason that you have cried, ever shed a tear, pain, fell down and got a boo-boo. Oh, I can't wait for the day my children won't be able to cry anymore. Yeah. Woo! Yeah. No more pain, no more death, no more curse. Oh, church, you will have no reason. Nay, you will have no ability. It will be impossible for you to cry. Tears are forbidden in heaven. Whatever reason you've cried for, you've shed tears of bereaved affection, compassion, tears of mercy, tears of grief and penitence and repentance, tears of disappointment and neglect. Whatever reasons you have here for crying will be utterly and entirely absent in the presence of God himself. It will be impossible for you to cry. And if that doesn't bring you comfort, then you may need to get your rejoice-o-meter calibrated. Now, the rest of this verse is very clear that John is familiar with and quoting, I believe, Isaiah 25:1, if you want to turn there. It says, there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Isaiah 25. But what's interesting is that Isaiah was written some 750 years prior to John's vision. Obviously, John is obeying and writing down the things that he sees, but that also leads us to understand that Isaiah got a partial glimpse of the same vision that John had. Now, we know this, that Ezekiel, Daniel, there's some other prophecies in the Old Testament, which we have not taken up in the series, at least as of yet. Who knows? They got partial visions of heaven as well. But Isaiah 25, I just want you to read here and see the kinds of things that God has been very faithful and consistent about teaching and showing people for their comfort. He says in 25, verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago. What does that sound like? Things that are set into motion. We've been talking about this, that God has spoke things into motion from long ago. He says, with perfect faithfulness, verse 2, for you have made a city into a heap. Oh, it sounds like destruction. I wonder what part of Revelation that might fit into. A fortified city into ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. I wonder who that might be. The people that, were protected because they were faithful to God and God was faithful in return to them. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. I wonder if every nation will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is finally Lord. Even those cities that did wicked things are going to bow and revere him. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in distress, a refuge for the storm. I wonder if we might be taken away up out of the rapture in the tribulation of the things to come. A shade from the heat. Maybe we'll be spared hell. From the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. It's going to be a great feast in heaven? I think I heard about something about that. A banquet of aged wine and choice pieces with marrow and refined old wine, aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. I wonder if there's like a shroud of darkness or, I don't know, just imagine with me if you kind of think about sin being kind of a covering over the current earth, and he's going to swallow that up. Even the veil which is stretched over all the nations, kind of like blinders, they can't see who God really is. He will swallow up, verse 8, death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, to me, that's pretty clear. They're seeing the same thing. It's going to swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, remove the reproach from his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. Oh, glory. Now, Jesus, hang with me here because we're going to go to one other passage. Jesus has already defeated death. We know that. He defeated death. He was raised again on the third day. Revelation 1:18, Jesus himself says, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's Revelation 1:18. He died as the Son of Man, but rose again 3 days later as the victorious Son of God. Jesus Christ defeated death. Only he could do both, because only he was the Son of Man and equally the Son of God. So he paid the devil a visit, and he took back the keys of death and Hades. Jesus himself, understand this here, it's going to get a little bit, we're going to get messy, we're going to move fast. Jesus himself conquered death, but it has not yet been abolished. Death still has jurisdiction over us in a physical sense. Now, if you attach yourself to the vine, you abide in the vine, you will escape death and be translated into eternal life. But the reality of physical death is still over us as a shroud, if you will, of the devil. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to make sure that you can see this in your own Bibles. We're going to move really quickly through a bunch of scripture here in this chapter. The context Paul is writing about to the church at Corinth is resurrection. Christ Jesus' resurrection. That's in verse 4. You can see that. He says that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, the gospel accounts. That if Christ did rise from the dead, skipping down to verse 14, there's no point to any of this. Our faith is in vain, I believe is how it's worded. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What's a first fruit? Do you know there's a first fruit offering at the time of harvest? You bring your first to God and present it to him. This was an instruction. It was actually done all the way back in the garden, well, just after the garden, after they were kicked out, Cain and Abel, is when first fruits began. We see this continue tied through Abraham and throughout the Levitical law of bringing in first fruits to God and bringing it to Him when you have an increase in your life, that there's a sacrifice, that Jesus was the first fruit. He was the first offering, and He was the last offering in that sense, but He was the first part of the harvest that was given unto God. And guess what? There's going to be a bunch of fruits that come after Him that must also be sacrificed on that altar and given to God. Jesus Christ was raised to new life, and we must, like Him, because He was the first one to go through this process, follow in the way in which He was. How do we partake of new life? And how do we get resurrected in the same way that Jesus was? We're talking about resurrection here. Jesus was the first to be dead, to be resurrected, first fruits. It's pointing to something bigger about us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a picture here, a teaching of baptism. That we would partake in Christ's death symbolically, attach ourselves to that offering, so that when we are dead, we will be raised up to new life in Christ Jesus. He was the first one who's gone before us, the first fruits. Moving along, 21. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man, that's Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. There's an order here. First death, then resurrection. For the Christian, spiritually, first baptism, death, then bringing back to life, resurrection. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. I said order. Christ first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. The second fruits. Then comes the end. We will be raised to new life. This is where 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 come into play. Resurrection. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. 25. For He, Jesus, must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Jesus must reign. This, right now, Jesus at the right hand of the Father is fulfilling what has been foreordained. Could God totally wipe everything out and do everything? Yes, He could. But God has set it into motion that Jesus, as fully man, fully God, would reign over all of these things, put the entire earth, the devil, everything under His authority, and subject death and sin and the curse under His feet, that He would reign on high, and then hand it over to God the Father. That's the order. That's how it's supposed to happen. That's how it is going to happen. David wrote about this in Psalm 110, and Jesus used that very psalm to prove that He was God's Son. I know I'm going very quickly here, but there's just way too much iceberg to inspect. Do you remember the start of this message? I asked the final Jeopardy clue. I said, this is the last enemy that Christ will defeat. Well, look down at the next verse, 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is here. You can escape it in Him. Now, these next few verses, which, again, you can read on your own. Apostle Paul's talking about baptism, glorification of the body. There's a connection, but we'll have to revisit that another day. Some of you might be thinking a little confused. If you've got questions, come talk to me. Then in verse 42, let's pick up in 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. There's that word imperishable again. You remember the phrase from last week I wanted you to remember? An imperishable inheritance. Here He's talking about it as an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. Okay, we're going to skip through, look on down all the way down to verse 50. I'm going to try to bring this all together. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Sounds like imminence again. There's that doctrine, that word I keep using of it's going to happen quickly. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Again, here's this eminence. Here's this picture of imperishable and eternal body being put on. We are going to be what? Glorified. Verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that has been written for a long, long, long time. All the way back to Isaiah 25. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has conquered death. Your body is perishable. Some of you know it. It's fading. It's failing. It says the flesh and blood, if you're born physically of flesh and blood, you can't put on the imperishable body that he's been talking about. There is only one person who is qualified to put on an imperishable, or I'll use the word glorified body. And that is someone who is born of the Spirit. You must crucify yourself, your flesh and blood, bury yourself with Christ Jesus so that you can be raised to new life in the Spirit in order to inherit the imperishable body. That is the only way to, quote, go to heaven, end quote. Which, again, the focus is not on the place. We must die with Christ Jesus, who was the first fruit offering. And when we sacrifice ourselves on that altar, we say, God, I want to be buried so that in 3 days you may raise me back up to new life. Then we have a hope and a comfort of the things that is to come. The imperishable body, the imperishable inheritance that is found only in Christ Jesus. That's what it means that there will be no more death. Today, the only place that there is no more death is in the presence of God. Jesus is ruling and he's going to make everything a footstool, put all his enemies as a footstool underneath his feet. And then, after that time, will come that great saying that has been written from long time ago. And we're gonna declare this. O death, where is the sting? O grave, where's your victory? But not now, not yet. No, you can, it's okay. We say it for comfort and hope, looking forward with certainty, don't we? That's what hope is. Looking forward to that action with confidence, eagerly awaiting it to happen. O church, you and I, O glory. We're going to be trophies of Jesus' death-conquering campaign on earth. As a hunter will hang a head of a deer on a wall. That's a little graphic, isn't it? Jesus is going to put you up on his trophy shelf on great display for all the world to see. Look at this one! I caught a biggin'! I called him by name. I chose this one. Woo! Isn't she beautiful? He's going to proudly display. That's what his campaign on earth was. He's coming hunting and fishing for you. We must be glorified in his death. We must first be glorified in his death, conquering, and his life-giving resurrection before we can be with him. We will put on the imperishable, and then we are able to be with him. And that's the whole point of this, is that you can't be with God unless you first put on the imperishable. Nobody's allowed there. That's the whole point of the walls, the picture of that, coming back to that from last week. Nobody's getting into heaven that doesn't deserve to be there. Not the devil, not anybody of flesh and blood. Only those that are born of the Spirit. And now in the way that he reigns over death right now, and he's taken back the keys of death in Hades, we too are going to reign over death. And we're going to be able to laugh and dance and say, you know what, Satan? You got nothing on us. We know what's coming right now, but then we're going to actually be able to walk it out in reality. Death has no jurisdiction over us. What a glorious day. That's mind-blowing. Some of you are starting to feel a little bit older. You may not have had time to do all the things that you wanted to do in your life. See the Grand Canyon, graduate college, I don't know, learn karate. Well, guess what? You're going to have plenty of time in heaven. You're going to be imperishable. You're going to have conquered death. You're going to be learning all sorts of languages you didn't even know you needed to learn. It doesn't even sound legal. It's incomprehensible. He is going to give you an imperishable body. Oh, glory.